Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. We are almost finished with Ecclesiastes, and we are going to read and look at the last few verses of chapter 11 today, and then next week will be, Lord willing, in chapter 12, and we'll be shortly wrapping up this book. So I hope it's been an encouragement and blessing to you. It's been a bit of a roller coaster ride. And if you've been here, you understand why that's the case with Solomon and Ecclesiastes. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, God, for your grace that is always sufficient for us. We thank you for your goodness and your holiness and your perfection. We thank you that your word is perfect and that this is sufficient. We come here today preaching your word because we know that you are the one who knows what's best to say. And so we ask that you would use this text to change us, to drive us to depend upon Christ more, to drive us to see your sufficiency more, and to be encouraged to, even as the text points us to do today, and that is rejoice. Pray for your, again, grace to guide us, to guide our thinking, and to guide me as I speak, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Ecclesiastes is on the trajectory of resolution now. It's kind of winding down, and perhaps you can see that as you read the text in these latter chapters. What Solomon is doing is he is beginning to prepare us as the readers for his final conclusion. And what he does in today's passage is he reflects on some more of the joys of life, reminding us that his outlook is not pessimistic. Last week we saw how Solomon pushed us to consider the importance of our response to God's providence. Of course, that's not a new theme. If you've been listening to these messages in Ecclesiastes, you're familiar with that theme. And if you recall, if we go back just a little bit to what we saw in, actually 2 weeks ago, is this. God's providence and God's sovereignty sometimes has a tendency, actually I should say it's our human tendency, it's no fault of God's sovereignty, but our human tendency is to look at God's sovereignty, and it is to look at God's providence, and it is to say, oh, okay, let me think. God is in control. He's sovereign. Well, then what do I have to do? Let me just sit back. Let me just relax. And let me just chill out because God's got it all under control. And so sometimes our human sinfulness will push us towards inactivity. That's how our logic sometimes works. And what Solomon reminded us 2 weeks ago was that God's sovereignty and our activity actually go together, hand in hand. We are to respond to God's sovereignty by living in obedience, by going out and evangelizing and discipling and preaching the word and teaching the word, all these kinds of things. In chapter 5 of that section of chapter 11, I'm sorry, verse 5 of chapter 11, Solomon told us in no uncertain terms, very clearly, he said this, "You do not know the work of God who makes everything." You don't know it. This was probably one of the clearest statements of our human lack of knowledge. You don't know God's work. But then he follows that up in verse 6 with an imperative to go out and sow seed. In other words, as we've already said, our lack of knowledge and our lack of control over the events of this world should not motivate us to inactivity. Rather, it should motivate us to intentional kingdom work. I'm going to respond in obedience to your sovereignty, God. And so we walked away from that passage with 3 points of application. I'm just going to refresh our memory here on these. The first one was humility. Because we don't know all these things about how God works out the particulars, we're to respond in humility. Okay, God, I don't have it all figured out. Secondly, we said we respond in faith. Okay? Because you know and I don't, I can trust you. And then third, we responded with obedience. Because it is not our job to run the universe, we don't have to manipulate everything. Remember, we've talked about this before? God's sovereignty frees us to obey. I don't have to say, oh, I've got to manipulate this out, and I've got to work this out, and I've got to make sure this situation works, and I'll just manipulate everything so good things happen. You don't have to manipulate the universe. Just obey. We walked away with those three applications. Today's text is going to take us in a little bit of a different direction. We are coming to the end of this book, perhaps weary, right? We're coming to the end of this book with the fact that perhaps maybe we have a little bit of a weight on our shoulders. I hate roller coasters. How many of you hate roller coasters? Okay. Okay, we're outnumbered by the people who like roller coasters, I think, because not many people raise their hand. I hate them. I remember on my senior class trip, we actually, our physics class went to Cedar Point, and of course we had this notebook, and we had to time the rides, and we had to do all this stuff, you know, the distance, and figure out all these calculations, and that was, I think, our final exam, if I remember correctly. And of course, it was probably more of an excuse just to go to Cedar Point, right? Okay. So once you got all, the rule was, once you got all your calculations done, you just go have fun at Cedar Point. So one of my friends convinced me to go on a roller coaster with him. And I was sitting on this roller coaster, and you're just at the beginning, you know, it's like click, 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 click. And all of a sudden you get to this edge, and you kind of look over, and you say, I'm going down there. And it's in that moment that I'm like, what have I done? I'm such a fool. And of course, you go down there saying, I don't think the human body was designed to be jolted to the left, jolted to the right, jolted up, jolted down, all these places, all over the place. And you get off and you're like, you know, land, finally. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. That's okay. I just like a nice cabin in the woods with a creek. You go fishing or something, hammock, you know. No? Okay. I'm just gonna keep going on. Sorry, what's that? Okay, we've got one. Two, okay. Two. The rest of you go to Daring Lake or Cedar Point or whatever. We're at the end of this ride in Ecclesiastes. That's what it's been like, right? I mean, be honest, that's what Ecclesiastes has been like. You know, we've been jolted around. You know, Solomon takes us to the left and then to the right, and he says, life is meaningless and life is purposeful. Pursue knowledge, don't pursue knowledge. You're like, what is going on? I just want to vomit or something. This roller coaster, I can't, what are you doing? Makes sense. You know, sometimes it seems like I'm going to be ejected from this ride. You know, I'm just going so fast for all these turns. But now we're past all. I hope you understand why Solomon took us on that roller coaster ride. And the purpose of that, as we've said a number of times, was so that we would see how foolish it is to look at life apart from God. And so he looked at life apart from God, foolishness. Looked at life with God, meaning and purpose. And that's why there's this jolt back and forth all the time. And so in many ways, today's passage marks the beginning of really kind of the admonition / encouragement part of Ecclesiastes. We're kind of like just on that last calm stretch, just up to the, and it's just like this slow ride to the end. Solomon transitions to our reaction or our response in light of everything he's previously shared with us. Now, I've already given away the ending of the book because I thought this is going to be too long to make all these poor people wait to hear the conclusion. So I've given it away on the very first message, so I'm going to give it away again. But I want to share with you three primary commands between today and the end of the book. We're not going to look at all these today, but this is between now and when the book concludes. The first of those three commands is going to be to rejoice. We're going to see that today. He's going to tell us, hey, look, in light of all we've seen, in light of the sovereignty of God, guess what? We are free to rejoice in who God is and in his world that he's created for us. The second of those three commands is going to be this. Remember God. He starts off chapter 12, verse 1, with remember your creator in the days of your youth. And so he's calling us, now I want you to remember who God is. And the last one is going to be fear God. And we've talked about that a number of times. You know, the conclusion of everything is to fear God. This encouraging ending is a reminder to us that Solomon never intended for us to live in eternal state of depression. Rather, what he does is he temporarily adopts a secular mindset in order to demonstrate its futility. And again, I've brought this quote up countless times in this book because I think Bridges just so succinctly shares the message of Ecclesiastes in this one statement. He says this, "We are permitted to taste the bitter wormwood of earthly streams in order that, standing by the heavenly fountain, we may point our fellow sinners to the world of vanity we have left and to the surpassing glory and delights of the world we have newly found." That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. And Solomon says, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, but he says that while he's drinking from this earthly stream. It's like, man, I'm getting nothing but bitter water as I drink this earthly stream. And then he pauses and he says, now wait a second, just so you know, you don't have to drink from that bitter stream. And so you see the back and the forth in this book. So where we find ourselves today is past the bitter streams. Outside of a couple of references, we are on to higher ground, and today's text is going to deal primarily with our command to rejoice. In light of everything we've been through in Ecclesiastes, God is not a cosmic killjoy. God does not want to diminish your joy. God wants to enhance it. And so, lest we walk away from Ecclesiastes thinking that God is this harsh, cold person, we should walk away recognizing the brand of joy offered to us by God goes far deeper and is far more satisfying than we could ever imagine. Fear came into the world at the fall. Before that, people had been at peace with God, and their joy was complete. Complete joy continually. It was not until mankind's relationship with God was broken that we ceased from being in a continual state of joy. For that joy to return, we've got to be connected back to God in some way. We've got to look to God for our satisfaction. With that, a little bit of a lengthy introduction, we're going to go to our text today. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Solomon writes this, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity." Let's go back to this first verse, verse 7. He says this, "Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun." Now I hope that verse 7 of chapter 11 for you is an oasis in the midst of this book. I hope that it encourages the discouraged and gives hope to those in despair. I hope that you look at this verse and rejoice. Why? Because Solomon is telling us that life is good. Life is good. He tells us light is sweet. Here we have a reference to the pleasures of life. In other words, the gifts of this world are sweet. And furthermore, those gifts are pleasant. That's the twofold description of the joys. Now, do you see that in the text there? Look at that verse. What is the twofold description of the joys of this life? Do you see it there? Number one, joy, the joys of this life are what? They're sweet. And number two, they're pleasant. Or I think some translations will say good. The joys of this life are sweet and they are pleasant. Now, you say, okay, I get that. Maybe that's okay. But let me just take you to the kind of the opposite mindset for just a moment, and I think perhaps it will put this against a backdrop that makes it more clear. Okay? Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He says this, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You understand the context of what Paul is bringing to our minds here? He's saying there are some people who go out and say, if I'm going to be really godly, I've got to hurt my body sometimes. If I'm going to be really godly, I have to deny myself everything in this world. And it's almost this idea of what was called Gnosticism, where we have everything spiritual is good, but everything physical is bad. Right? We would quickly identify monks as a category of people who would follow this kind of a lifestyle. And they say, if I'm going to be close to God, I'm going to go out into the woods by myself, and I'm just going to meditate and whatever it is that they do out there all by themselves all the time. And I'm going to be really close to God because I've denied myself all the pleasures of this world. Now, Paul condemns that way of thinking as wrong. And I hope now when we go back to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 7, you see the contrast. What does Solomon say? As opposed to this monastic lifestyle, Solomon tells us, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. Solomon wants us to recognize the inherent goodness in the gifts of God. But it's beyond just the fact that they're good. Okay, they're good as opposed to bad. Actually, they are sweet and pleasant. Honey is like this, right? Has anyone had honey before? I'm trying to keep you guys engaged here, okay? Some of you have not raised your hand. I think all of us have had honey before, right? Honey is sweet, right? And when you have honey, you kind of savor it, right? I mean, no one just takes a big gulp of it and just swallows it in half a second. Maybe some of you do. But I mean, you just savor this. You say, wow, this is so sweet and I want more of it. And that's what he's saying about life. It's sweet. It's something to savor. Honey is good, but it's also sweet and it's pleasant. You want to drag out your experience. You want it to last. And that's Solomon's description of life. You savor it. You enjoy it. You're grateful for it. We could even say that we rejoice in our lives. And that's exactly what he tells us in the very next verse. So if a person, okay? So in light of verse 7, verse 8, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Okay. So we've got a command here. The command says this. Rejoice in all your years. Now he's going to specifically talk about youth in just a minute and the unique joys of being young. But before we get to that, we're going to rejoice in all of our years. He's telling everyone, rejoice in all your years. There is a tendency that some people have, especially as they get older, to begin to complain about their lot in life. But that complaining goes against everything we're supposed to do. Solomon says, rejoice in all our days, not just the young days, but the old days as well. Psalm 118, verse 24 tells us this. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's not to say that life is all roses. It's not. And if you are someone who's sitting here today and you've not suffered from disappointments in life yet, get ready because they're coming. The first command in this verse is to rejoice. Number one, you rejoice. But second command, number two, is to remember. He wants us to remember something in light of our rejoicing. And in the midst of our rejoicing, we are to remember that the days of darkness will be many. Some see the days of darkness as a reference to death. Others see it as a reference to old age. Whatever its exact reference, we know that in general, unpleasant things happen in life. We will suffer loss. We will get old. We will have to have hip replacements. We will have to have teeth replacements. Our hair will fall out. It will turn gray. my wife reminds me that I'm continuing to turn more and more gray up in this area right here, and it's slowly creeping in. It's coming to me. And then one day we're going to die. Remembering that there are dark days in your life is a reminder to be sober. But these two concepts are not mutually exclusive. You see, they go together. You see, it's like, well, either you can rejoice or you can be sober about life. No, you can be both of those things at the same time. He tells us to do both. You see, there are dark days, and there is vanity, and there are times when it seems like the clouds are never going to go away, figuratively speaking. But the admonition in all of that is to rejoice. Now, some people say Solomon is really confused here. Rejoice, dark days. Solomon, you can't even get it right in one verse. In response to that, I just wanted to bring to our minds here one writer who tells us, I think helps us to see this clearly. He says, this is not confusion but clarity. Ecclesiastes gives us a realistic view of life that is joyful about its happy pleasures while at the same time sober about its many sorrows. The book steadfastly refuses to show us anything less than the whole of life as it actually is. So Solomon is not, you know, on this rejoice, there's no problems in life. But he's also not like, be miserable all the time. He's trying to give us a realistic idea of what's going on in life. And what he does with this realistic outlook is he wants us to rejoice in the midst of all of it, even the hard times. And he continues that theme going on to the very next verse because he says this. So he just said rejoice in verse 8, and now in verse 9 he says it again. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the days of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. The second command to rejoice in this passage, in this verse, is directed towards a specific kind of person. It's directed towards the young. I don't know where you draw that line between young and old. But it's directed towards those who are young. So previously, everyone was told, everyone rejoice in all your days. And now, it's just the young person that's told to rejoice. Okay, now if you are an older person, however you define that, and you look at this and you're a bit jealous, like, yeah, the young people, they got it all, they got it made. You know, they don't have aching body parts. They don't have all of these things that we have to suffer through. And you say, why is Solomon telling the young to rejoice? I wish that this could apply to me. If you're an older person and you see him saying, rejoice that you are young, you're missing the point. The word in, you see, let's look at this. Let's look at the text for a second here, okay? Understand, follow where I'm going. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Rejoice in your youth. The word in is being used in a temporal sense here. He's not saying, rejoice that you are young. He's saying, rejoice while you are young. In other words, you know, we have this kind of cult of youth, right? Everyone wants to be young. Everyone wants to be 25 years old or whatever the magic number is. And what he's telling us here, he's not saying, rejoice that you're young because life gets really bad when you're an old person. He's saying, rejoice while you're young. But he's also not saying, rejoice while you're young and then be miserable while you're old. Because he's already told everyone to rejoice, right? Okay. So why the particular attention to rejoicing in your youth? He's already told us all to rejoice. So why take a verse to discuss this specific post? Why would Solomon say, after he's already told everyone to rejoice, now I specifically want the young people to rejoice while they are young? Here's what I believe he's getting at. And I think that this is going to become very clear as we get into chapter 12. But for now, understand this. It is usually easier to cultivate a godly disposition and a godly attitude in a godly joy younger in life. You following this? In other words, don't wait until you're old to cultivate joy. Cultivating joy is a theological discipline. Cultivating joy is connected to God Himself. I cannot have joy apart from God. So what is He doing? He's saying, I want you to cultivate this theological discipline while you are young, because this will help you to carry it through your old age. Rejoice while you're young. And again, chapter 12 is going to expand on this in many more ways, because what Solomon is going to tell us is, fear God while you're young. Remember your Creator in the days of youth. Do this while you're young. And he pushes, do it while you're young. Do it while you're young. Do it while you're young. Because there's going to be the days that come when you are old, and it's going to be really hard to cultivate a godly disposition when you've neglected it your entire life. You see how this is not rejoice that you're young. It's a party now. I'm agile. I'm flexible. I can run. I can get 2 hours of sleep and be good to go. It's not what this is. It's cultivate Christ-likeness now. And this is a message that I think is very relevant for us, because we have a very large amount of young people here. And so the admonition for all of us, cultivate godly joy while you are young, because it's going to get a whole lot harder when you get old. If you cannot be joyful when life is quote-unquote easy, how are you going to be joyful when life is quote-unquote hard? If you can't have joy now, young person, how are you going to have joy when you are stuck on the bed and you can't get out because of X, Y, and Z physical ailments? How are you going to be there? You've got to cultivate it now. It's easier to cultivate joy while you're young than when you're old and life is hard. And one of the sins of youth is that we continue to think in this fashion. We can just say, I'll serve God when I'm older. I'll serve God. Right now is me time, and I'm just going to enjoy life while I can, doing what I want to do. And he's telling us to do the opposite. Serve God now. Find joy in God now. Pursue Christ-likeness now. You respond, John, don't tell those young people to enjoy life. They'll be reckless. They'll be careless. They'll be extravagant. They'll be entitled little brats. And yes, sometimes we can be that. Well, hang on, because it gets worse. If you're cautioning me to be careful about how much I tell young people to enjoy life, it's going to get worse here for you. Did you see the next part of this verse? What does Solomon say? He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now, at this point, your biblical radar should be going off. And you should be wondering, what's going on here? You know, there's a little siren in your head, right? That when you're reading something, you say, uh-oh, how does this fit into Scripture? What's the idea? He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. I mean, how does this merge with Numbers 15:39, where he says this, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and what? And not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Okay. Wow. So Solomon says, follow your hearts and your eyes. Numbers says, don't follow your heart and your eyes. Is this a biblical contradiction? This is such a challenging verse to understand that early Greek translations actually added to the Scripture here. They actually added to Ecclesiastes 11, and they added this statement, without sin. So it would read like this. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes without sin. Now, I would suggest to us that we don't need to add to Scripture for any reason at all. But we certainly don't need to add to Scripture to understand what's happening here. What does Solomon mean when he says, Follow your heart. Follow your eyes. Isn't that against everything we've already talked about? We know that what Solomon is telling us is he is not advising us to cross over into sin. And we know this because of the last line of this very same verse. Context, context, context. Right? What does the Bible say? What does he say in that last line? He says this, "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Do you see how this tempers the human heart? God's judgment is cause for us to be intentional about our pursuits. He's telling us, stay within divine boundaries. So here's the point. We are free to pursue God's good gifts within God's good boundaries. There's freedom here. He's not telling us to just go do whatever you want to do. He's telling us, if you are pursuing God's good gifts and you're pursuing them within God's good boundaries, that's a good thing. We don't have to feel guilty about enjoying life. God gave it to us to enjoy. To sit outside on the porch and to enjoy the breeze and the sounds of the birds. To enjoy a good movie. To enjoy listening to the laughter of children. To enjoy a good homemade apple pie. Or maybe even a roller coaster. To enjoy these things in life is good. And we don't have to feel guilty about the good things God gives, because guess what all of those good things are? They are windows to the goodness and the glory of God. And I look at that apple pie and I say, this tastes so good, and I'm savoring it and I'm enjoying it. And I say, God, this reminds me of you. This reminds me that I can savor you, God, and that you are good and that you provide for me. Time won't permit us to talk of all the caveats to this rule, and there are plenty. We know them. We've talked about them numerous times. This doesn't change anything we've said in the past. It doesn't change anything in the Bible. The Bible is consistent. We ought not to replace God with his gifts, right? We know that. We know that these things ought not to be replacing God, because that's to engage in idolatry, that's to engage in worship of false gods, and that's a worship disorder. We ought not to pursue these things in excess. We know that. Or here's one. How about this? Even when it's good to pursue these things, and I'm not sinning and pursuing, and it's totally okay, and it's good, I may choose to forego because I don't want to be distracted from the glory of God. That's a good thing to do that. Okay? You understand that we're looking at the bigger biblical picture here. And if you've been attending Crossview for any length of time, you know how often I speak and how often the Bible speaks of how deceptive our hearts can be and how we ought not follow our hearts. All Solomon is telling us is that so long as we stay within divinely ordained boundaries, we are free to pursue God's good gifts. And that's a good thing. One commentator says this: the exhortation to follow one's inclinations does not endorse the reckless following of every impulse. Awareness of divine judgment turns the pursuit of joy away from crossing over into sins. The meaning is that one should not be weighed down by vexation over the human condition to the degree that carefree happiness is impossible. Okay? He's not endorsing us to be reckless. He's not endorsing us to be careless. He's not saying go over into sin. He's simply saying enjoy God's good gifts, and that's okay. It's one of the joys of Christianity. In fact, I would argue that it is only Christianity, the realm in which we can truly, to the fullest, enjoy God's good gifts in this world. That's Solomon's whole point, right? His whole point was, as soon as you get outside of Christianity, it becomes meaningless, and there is no pleasure in those things, remember? It's only as we are within, in Christ, that there is meaning and joy in those things. Nevertheless, we live in light of judgment at the same time. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We remember God's judgment. Enjoyment of life and a life of holiness are not incompatible. We can have holiness and enjoyment at the same time. In fact, we're commanded to do both of those things. We are commanded to rejoice. I'd like to share, again, one principle that I think would be helpful here. And again, I'm not going to dwell on all the exceptions because that's not really the direction of the text today. But I just want us to understand the bigger picture just briefly here. Let me just say this. Anything that detracts God's glory is an idol and must be dealt with. I'm not saying that God can lose His glory, okay? God has innate glory, but He also has ascribed glory we've talked about. So ascribed glory is me giving God glory. And really what ascribed glory is recognizing the glory that's already there, okay? So what we're saying is anything that detracts from ascribed glory to God is an idol and must be dealt with. God's glory is too significant for us to squander it away in the name of fun, quote unquote. When you run after God's glory, you will find it brings you more joy than anything else this world could ever promise us. The last verse tells us about the other side of the coin on this whole idea of rejoicing. On one side of the coin, he says, rejoice. On the other side, he says, put off vexation. Verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 11. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Vexation can also be translated as grief or irritation. One writer defines it this way. A vexation is any problem that causes worry and concern, that angers, grieves, or irritates. It is the bitterness provoked by a hard and disappointing world. You've met someone like that. You've met the old person who's become bitter because they've had a disappointing life. And all they want to do is murmur and complain all the time. It's vexation is what that is. He tells us to remove it. What is interesting here, and I want you to note this, okay? What is interesting is he doesn't tell us to remove the situations that cause our vexation. He tells us to remove the vexation itself. There's a difference there. There is a difference, okay? It is becoming more and more popular today for us to see people say things like this. Remove toxic people from your life. You deserve better than that, right? That's shown up in all your social media. Everyone's got that, and someone in their social media says that, right? Remove toxic people because you deserve better than that, right? And so they say, toxic people, removing you, kick you out of my life, throw you out, you're toxic, you made me sad today, get rid of you, right? We have this idea, our world says, if you're quote-unquote toxic, which usually means if you don't agree with me and whatever, then I'm going to get you out of my life, okay? Now let me just say something. The thing that's wrong with that attitude is not missional, okay? That is not a missional attitude. The gospel does not say only go after the non-toxic people and forget about the toxic people. The gospel is for everyone, including those who are quote-unquote toxic. Okay? We are to pursue everyone. I'm not saying that we hang out with people all the time who the direction of influence has to be, I'm influencing you, okay? I'm influencing you for the gospel, okay? But the point is, when you say, when you hear this is what I'm trying to tell you. When you hear remove vexation, this is not a call for you to say, this person vexes me, I'm going to kick them out of my life. It's a call for you to remove the vexation, the attitude of it. So instead of looking at our circumstances and removing the ones that cause us to have a bad attitude, we are instead to remove the bad attitude itself. Philippians 4 kind of runs on a little bit of a parallel track here because he says this, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious. Run to Christ. We are to remove this way of thinking because youth and the dawn of life are vanity, he says in this verse. At the end of the day, your age doesn't matter, but your responses to what came your way do matter. In no uncertain terms, Solomon, in today's text, tells us, rejoice. This is a tall order. Have you noticed something strange about this command today? Have you noticed something a little bit odd about the command to rejoice and the command to remove vexation? We've been commanded today to change our emotions. That seems impossible. You know, how do we respond to that? We reply, God, I understand when you tell me not to murder. I understand when you tell me not to covet. But to change my emotions? Doesn't that just happen to me? Aren't I just this passive person and these emotions just happen to me? They just happen to me, right? How can I change my emotions? Let me just say something. For those of you who may be here today and you struggle through depression and you struggle through anxiety, today's message seems like climbing Mount Everest. And I know that. I know that. But let me remind you, my Christian friend, is this so odd? Is God's normal pattern to command us to change areas of our lives in which we can actually change them? Is that God's normal pattern? Does he normally say, I'm telling you to change this because I know you can do it? Tell me, can you follow God in obedience with regard to the use of your tongue? Can you follow God in obedience with your pride or with your lust? For example, when God tells us, stop lying, are we to say, aha, now here's a command I can obey? You see, if Ephesians chapter 2 is right, and if I am actually dead in my sins, there is no difference between God telling me to stop lying and to change my emotions. They're both equally impossible. Both of these things are equally impossible for the unregenerate, dead sinner. And I'm going to suggest to us that in today's passage, while maybe not explicit, there is an implicit command to be regenerated. Is God expecting you to go out and change your emotions in your own strength? No. He's expecting you to be regenerated. He's expecting you to trust in Christ. He's expecting you to be born again. He's expecting you to be saved. And regeneration is the place where he gives us the grace to obey. Do you remember our call to worship today? Regeneration, righteousness, worship. What was the verse? Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who's going to dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart. The one who's righteous will do that. How does he get to be righteous? Through regeneration. Today's passage should remind us that it is just as impossible to change our behavior as it is our emotion. This is why Augustine cries out, command what you will and give what you command. And I'm going to suggest that this is the key to the text today, and this is the key to understanding all of Scripture. If you are looking at the text and saying to yourself, this is impossible, I cannot possibly change my emotions, I cannot possibly change my attitude, my response is yes, you get it. This is what makes grace grace. It wouldn't be grace if you could do it. It wouldn't be grace if you can muster up the courage and lift yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I'm going to respond in obedience to God in all these areas. What makes grace, grace, is the fact that you can't do it. And He can. Command what you will and give what you command. Oh, that we'd be driven to Christ. There are five imperative verbs in today's passage. You know what they are? They're rejoice, walk, know, remove, and put away. None of them can be accomplished outside of Christ. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Which one was it? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What was the problem with the Galatians? The Galatians started off by faith. They viewed the gospel as a door that I walk in, and it's irrelevant after I'm in the door. The gospel is for every day. The gospel is where Jesus gives me the grace to respond in joy and to put off vexation. And we're hitting our heads against a brick wall because we're saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it. And we're not even in the Word. And we're not even praying. How are we expecting to change our emotions and our attitudes and our dispositions and all these things? How are we expecting to quote-unquote clean up our lives if we're not resting in Christ and Christ alone? He's sufficient. He's enough. Jesus can change your emotions as you run to Him. And so I want to bring us 4 points of application, and then we'll be done. The first one is this. Savor life. Savor life. This is more than just enjoy it. This is really enjoy it. This kind of meditate, pursue it. There's good things that God's given to us. Number two, rejoice in life. Number three, and this is the attitude that tempers these other things, live in light of judgment. Now, we're not going to be judged as unbelievers will. We will, in 1 Corinthians, talks about the Bema Seat. We're to live in light of that. This is going to temper the way, because if all of a sudden I say, I'm going to savor life by living in immorality, then the command to live in light of judgment says, no, you can't do that. Okay? But within what God has given as good and His good gifts, I can savor it. Live in light of judgment. And the last one is run to Christ. Run to Christ. And this is for believer and unbeliever alike. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, can I just implore you to trust in Him and Him alone? And if you're a believer here, continue to run and cling to Christ. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you for the sufficiency that's available to us in the gospel. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in your gifts. Let them be little windows for us to see how great you are and to enjoy you through those gifts. Thank you for not only telling us what to do, but giving us the grace to be able to respond in obedience through Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.